Good morning. Sometimes I wonder why you guys hired me, because Doug and Kevin do such a great job up here. I says, my goodness, these guys are awesome. It's always wonderful when we can have our minds prepared that way, not just to partake of the Lord's Supper, but to engage in worship of our God. What we are doing here is so special. And I want us to understand that. I want us to take that to heart. That as we assemble to worship God, it is a very special time. And we are part of something that, of course, was thousands of years in the making. And that's humbling to think about that. It's humbling when you think about the prophecies of the church and of the kingdom, and that we today are the fulfillment of that prophecy. That speaks volumes to God's love and God's trust, doesn't it, in us? I would invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 35. Exodus 35, you know, just a few chapters prior to this, the people of Israel had corrupted themselves. These were the same people that God destroyed an entire nation just to have them as his own. And when they get to Mount Sinai, they corrupt themselves. Even after hearing God speak from heaven and being put to fear, they corrupt themselves. And God uses that language. And you remember, he tells Moses to get down from the mountain quickly because the people have corrupted themselves. They have turned quickly from the way. And of course, Joshua, when he meets Joshua, after pleading with God not to wipe Israel out and God relents, Joshua says, it's the noise of war I hear in the camp. And Moses says, no, it's the sound of singing. The people were reveling, committing sexual morality, idolatry. Remember, they had made a golden calf. They had taken off their earrings and their bracelets that they had plundered the Egyptians with, and they made a calf of gold, disrespecting the God who had brought them out, the one true God of Egypt, in slavery for 430 years. And then, of course, Moses confronts his brother Aaron for letting the people break loose. And he lies. He makes excuses about the whole thing. And in that day, about 3,000 people lost their lives. But I find it interesting, as we are now in chapter 35 of Exodus, that all of that is the past now. And now they are about to build this tabernacle. And they are about to begin this worship of God. God is so merciful, isn't he? In verse 30, the Bible says, then Moses said to the people of Israel, see, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill and intelligence, with knowledge and with craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze. Verse 33 says, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood for work in every skilled craft. Wow. The power of God at work in those who have no talents or abilities. Look at verse 34. And he has inspired him to teach both him and Eliab, the son of Ashimach of the tribe of Dan. He's going to endow or empower this individual with the Holy Spirit to be able to have all of these abilities that were beyond himself, and to be able to teach others in such a way that they can do the same thing. You're thinking, these people are so undeserving of this. Verse 35 says, he has filled them with the skill too, to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer in blue and in purple and scarlet, yarns and fine twisted linen, or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. Whatever it is needed for this task, All of these individuals whom God has inspired have the ability to carry it out, even though they lack the ability themselves. Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. Verse 2 of 36. And Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to do the work. Every heart that had been stirred up to come and to do the work. Because their hearts a few chapters before were certainly stirred up, but for the wrong reasons, to party. Verse 3 says, and they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work of the sanctuary or on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him free will offerings every morning. You're thinking, are these the same people that we just read about at Mount Sinai? These people were so zealous and enthusiastic about celebrating their freedom in such an immoral and ungodly way. And now they have that same passion, but actually for the Lord to do his will. Verse 4 says, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing. You know, they're busying themselves, and all of a sudden they're put out of the work. Wait a minute, let's go back and let's deal with this situation. Well, look at verse 5. And said to Moses, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. We appreciate it, but you guys are contributing too much. That's a good problem to have. Look at verse 6. So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary, so the people were restrained from bringing. Can you imagine that? These people were happy, they were ready, and they were willing, and they were willing to make such huge sacrifices. It's interesting how prior to this, again, they were sacrificing all of their plunder to make a false god, and now they're making even greater sacrifices to honor God. And the Lord says, or Moses says, that's enough. You guys are bringing more than enough. Verse 7 says, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. Can you imagine that? I think about the church today and the kingdom and how in the book of Mark chapter 1, where Jesus began his ministry, and all of Israel was in anticipation of this kingdom coming. And Jesus, as he's preaching, and he goes along and he says that the time is fulfilled. That all these thousands of years of prophecy that people have been waiting for this kingdom to come and this Messiah to come, that Jesus now gets up and he says, the time is fulfilled. You can imagine there are some who are saying, the time for what? We don't see a great king. All we see are Roman soldiers surrounding us. We don't see any reason for us to have any kind of a confidence in the fact that there's going to be this great kingdom that's going to be built. But Jesus says the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. It's coming. He says, repent and believe in the gospel. As we turn the pages of our scriptures, we find later on that Jesus tells Peter that you are Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, being the kingdom, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And as we go through the book of Acts, we begin to see all of that come to fruition. The day of Pentecost, about 3,000 souls obey the gospel, and the wheels of the kingdom are beginning to turn, and many in the community are being inspired and in all of these people. And later on, we begin to see really that the church begins to engage outside of the community and to other regions of the Roman Empire. And many people are becoming Christians. And this kingdom is now upon them. And we can read about the excitement and the sacrifices people were willing to make to be a part of this kingdom. And you just kind of sit back and you kind of wonder. You know, do we have that same passion even today? Do we have that same enthusiasm? Because what has happened is, over the years, is that this idea of kingdom or this idea of church has been transformed in our minds. We've limited it to this idea of just coming to a physical place, and we go through some ceremonial worship, and then we have announcements, and then the day is over, and then we wait till Wednesday midweek to just kind of have a quick study, and then we come back Sunday again, and we get dressed up, and we have a class, and then we have a sermon, and we have the service, and then that's it. And that really is the extent of our experience with the kingdom. That's not what we see in the scriptures. It's broader than that. And we see people risking their lives to spread the gospel message. And we see people, making changes and adjustments in their lives so that they can be a part of this kingdom, so that they can take the message throughout the known world. And it seems that enthusiasm and that passion among some, not necessarily here, but just some in general in the Lord's kingdom, is not the same anymore. But there are brethren and saints throughout the world who do have that same passion and who are just as enthusiastic as those that we see in the book of Acts 30 or Exodus 35 and 36. And in Acts chapter 2. And you get excited and you're lifted up when you're able to travel and you're able to meet brethren like that who are so engaged in the Lord's kingdom and the Lord's work. But as I read those passages, I began to ask myself, and I'll share this with you this morning because this is the title of our lesson, but what more can I do for the kingdom? What more can I do for the kingdom? Have I limited my understanding of what the kingdom is to what we just talked about, just being here? Or do we recognize that the kingdom is universal? Do we recognize that the work of the kingdom must continue wherever we are? But more importantly, what more can I do for the kingdom in regards to where we are right now? This is an admonition to all of us, myself included. What more can we do for the Lord's church here? That's a deep question, isn't it? And I hope that each and every one of us have that question and have had that question swirling in our minds for some time now. But let me just introduce a few simple things to us that I hope that we will all take into serious consideration. Number one, what can I do for the kingdom? Number one, hopefully we are all aspiring to be better Bible students. I say that again. That we aspire to become better or deeper students of the Bible. Anybody ever been to a congregation where the singing is fantastic, the preaching is fantastic, the classes are fantastic, and that's just about it? There are no Bible studies going on outside. No one is willing to meet with anybody in the community. No one is willing to follow up with the visitors. And it's not because they're just too busy, or it's not because they just don't want to. It's because they just don't know how to teach somebody or have a conversation with somebody about the scriptures. That should never happen. I've visited places like that. I've visited places like that where they say, well, you have to get with the preacher because that's the only person. But if you and I are members of this kingdom, this church, I hope that we are not only representing the gospel well in our physical lives and as we interact with one another, but also that we are being, as we see in the bulletin, good stewards of God's word. In the book of Hebrews chapter 6, I would invite you to turn me there. This should be fresh in our minds. But Hebrews chapter 6, notice what the Hebrew writer says verse 12. He says, for this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. And unfortunately, it's sad to say that there are a lot of congregations in the Lord's kingdom who are like that, and they've been like that for years. They're still feeding on milk. They're not ready to receive the meat. And as a result, not only does the work and the service in that local congregation suffer, but people in the community suffer because they're not getting the truth as they should, because those in the Lord's kingdom haven't prepared themselves. They still need someone to teach them basic principles when they should be teaching meat to other people. But he says in verse 13, "For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child." Verse 14 says, "So, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained," notice, "by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." That's a personal responsibility that every Christian has in the Lord's kingdom. Sometimes it's very comfortable to make excuses. I've heard people say, "Well, you know, I just need a few more years of study and then I'll learn that, or give me some time and eventually I'll grow." And people sometimes say that not with the intentions of actually doing the work of studying and growing, but they just think that somehow as time goes by, they will miraculously become more knowledgeable of God's word. Doesn't work that way. But it works when we, as Christians, personally devote ourselves to being deeper students of the Bible, to where we go beyond this idea of just reading a few verses or chapters a night of our Bible, or maybe even reading the Bible through in a year. That's good. But for some of us, that's pretty much the extent of our study. And there's a difference between reading Scripture and actually studying Scripture. And there's nothing more that I enjoy than helping others along go deeper into the text of a passage. And we need to do that. We need to be ready to be able to talk to others about the gospel in the community, because if we can't tell them what they need to hear and what God is crying out for them to know so that they can have their relationship with God as it should be, they're going to go somewhere else that sounds really good and where the truth is not being respected. And so it would behoove everybody in the Lord's kingdom, whether here or anybody else, to aspire to be a deeper Bible student, to be able to study God's word more so than what we normally do. There are some who only read and study their Bibles because, well, they want to be ready for a class. Nothing necessarily wrong with that, but for some, that's the only time that they do read their Bibles. And we have to desire and want to go deeper than that. And to grow more in our studies. And sometimes it's hard to get self-motivated, isn't it? And we need to be able to lean on each other. We need to be able to call each other up or email each other or text each other and say, "Hey, let's study together. Let's get together. Let's read. Let's have lunch and let's read this passage together." Or however we're going to do it. But it needs to be in our hearts and in our minds that I want to be a deeper Bible student. I want to be able to mature and move to that point to where I can teach, or where I can be able to pull a young person aside and encourage them to make right decisions in their lives and vice versa. But being deeper Bible students is a necessity. Look at what he says in verse 1 of chapter 6. "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying on again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." But there's a danger when we neglect these things. He says in verse 4, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God, the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." That's a lot. And we take that in sometimes. We say, "Yeah, but you know, there's all kind of factors to that. And you know, a person probably is doing something they shouldn't be doing. And then, you know, this happens and they make the wrong decision." And that's true. But you know what really motivates, you know what really sets that off? You know what contributes to those kinds of behaviors? Is when we're not feeding on God's word regularly. When we're not pushing ourselves to learn more, to go deeper into God's word, to have the wisdom that we talked about in our Bible classes. You know, we're content with what we've learned, or we're content with what we know about the book of Ephesians or the book of Luke, and we don't try to expand our knowledge. And when we do that, we lose our zeal. studying of God's word becomes a chore. It becomes an easy decision. Am I going to watch my show that I've recorded, or am I going to read my Bible? Am I going to go to services and engage with the saints, or am I going to stay home, or am I going to do this? It becomes easier to neglect study of God's word because we're not accustomed to doing it. And so it behooves everybody, for the sake of the work of the Lord's kingdom, to aspire to be a deeper Bible student. Number two, to step outside of our comfort zones. Boy, now we're getting a little uncomfortable, aren't we? Right? It's funny because I remember when I first became a Christian, I obeyed the gospel years ago. I didn't really want to do anything, really, because I was just uncomfortable. My dad, who's an elder now in O'Galley, Melbourne, I have four brothers and one sister. It wasn't an option. You were growing up, you became a Christian, you were going to participate in the services. You were going to do the opening and closing prayer. You were going to get up on the tables and participate in the Lord's Supper. You were going to learn how to sing. Well, I can't sing. Well, you're going to learn how to sing. I get up and do a sermon. I can't do that. We'll just do a two-minute lesson. Then a two-minute lesson turns to a five-minute lesson, and then a seven-minute, and then 10, then 30, and here I am, preaching the gospel. It's just interesting how sometimes people look at preachers and people think that, these guys were just born for this, or they just have these natural abilities and all of these things. But I guarantee you, there's not a single preacher that I've ever met that didn't get there because they were put outside their comfort zone. And what I'm suggesting to us is we don't know what we can accomplish until we allow the Lord's will to work in our lives. And the more that we begin to study, the more passionate we begin to become about God's promises to us. And the more passionate we become about the promises, the more we want to engage, the more we want to involve ourselves. And as we mature, we don't limit our service to God. I've never met anybody who's so devoted to the Lord and they're so engaged with the scriptures and wanting to get involved to where they just limit themselves. And if they do, they're really not serious about their relationship with the Lord. I've heard people say things like this: I'll do anything for the Lord. I'll die for the Lord, but don't ask me to lead singing. Don't ask me to do that. And that certainly does not benefit the expansion of the gospel message. But there are many that we can identify in Scripture who were great individuals, but who were put out of their comfort zones. Remember Moses? Remember the great man of great words and great speech and all those things? And he's a great prince in Egypt. And then suddenly, he flees Egypt. And then 40 years later, he's just a simple shepherd. Remember that? And God says, I want you to go back to Egypt, but I want you to lead my people out. And then, of course, he struggles with that, but then he does it. And then he brings the people out, and he leads them to freedom. And he deals with them for 40 more years in the wilderness. And then he becomes a prophet. He becomes a lawgiver. He leads people to this promised land. He did all of these things. And I guarantee you, when he was 40 years old, and when he desired to go out and be among his people, he didn't think he'd be doing those things. He was definitely put out of his comfort zone. I think about the apostles. Some were fishermen, right? Simple fishermen. Some were tax collectors. Some were zealots. They were certainly thrown for a loop when Jesus comes on the scene. Some have been following John, but their lives were forever changed. I think about Amos, one of the most powerful, minor prophets in the scriptures. You remember when he was shunned from preaching the gospel. Go speak somewhere else. Don't speak here against the king. That he had reminded those who were trying to stop him from speaking that I wasn't born a prophet. I'm not a son of a prophet. I'm not this great prophet. God chose me. I was a herdsman. I was one who, brought up sycamore trees and took care of things like that. I wasn't somebody great. God took me out of my comfort zone and brought me here to speak these words to you. If I have surrendered my life to the Lord and I have committed myself to living for him and sharing the gospel message and letting my light shine before him, I have to be ready to step outside of my comfort zone and do something that I've never done before. Why? Because sometimes it's necessary. I've been in places where the preacher teaches the class. He does the opening prayer. He leads the singing. He does the Lord's table. He preaches. He does the closing prayer or the closing announcements and the closing prayer. And sometimes it's because there just aren't any, there's no one there to support them and help them do that. Sometimes it's because, well, people just don't want to grow, or because, you know, the excuse is, you do such a good job, I don't want to mess that up. You go right ahead. But I think we're failing to internalize God's view of the kingdom. It's not a place where we just come and assemble and do a service like we said earlier. But it is a place where souls are harvested for God and redeemed and given the ability to spread the gospel message. We have to think broader than just a local physical place. Number three, we need to be mindful of opportunities all around us. We have those who visit. I've been here a little over a month now. And I've had the opportunity to contact several, you know, who visit here, and I love doing that. I love being able to sit down and to talk with them outside of the assembly and just kind of get to know them and to let them know, you know, what we can offer them spiritually. And we have to be mindful of that. Someone comes in and you know, we don't know them, and we shake their hands and we say hello and we greet them, and that's good. But sometimes, you know, they may need a little bit more than that. Sometimes it might, if we have the ability, you know, we might be able to take them to lunch, get to know them a little bit better, you know, helpfully spark up a relationship with them to where we could get them to come and to study more, maybe not even here yet, maybe just in their homes. But there are opportunities all around us. I tell you, one of the things that has really impressed me the most here our young people. I don't know if Amani's here, but her and others have just been an amazing example to us. Especially on Wednesday nights, they're bringing their friends to church. They're coming up to me and others and saying, "Is the Bible lab open yet?" And you know, I'm still getting to know more people here. And I look and I say, and I'm looking to myself and say, "Is she a member here?" "No, she's my friend from school." I'm like, wow, what an amazing example. It's easy to invite someone out to lunch. It's easy to invite someone to go maybe bowling or to a movie. I know it's a little bit difficult to some degree because of COVID, but it's easy to ask someone to do those things. But sometimes, for some odd reason, it's more difficult to invite someone to services or to Bible study. But not for young people. It's interesting how Jesus says, "Suffer not the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." We can learn a lot from a young, can't we? And I commend their parents, and I commend their family for supporting them and for being an example to them, an example for us. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and I hope that you know, as we are swirling these things in our minds about what more we can do for the kingdom, that there are other things that we are considering besides just what we are talking about here this morning. I want us to understand the importance of the kingdom in the eyes of the Lord. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, and this is, I admit, this is a two-part sermon, so we won't be able to get into too much detail this morning, but I want to end with this passage, and I want us to think about this. In Ephesians chapter 4, we have what I call the pillars of faith, and we see that really from verses 3 to verse 5, or verse 6, I should say. But look at verse 7. Paul says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." He gave gifts to men. He gave men abilities. And saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had who also descended into the lower regions of the earth. Verse 10 says, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. We have that same language in the book of Ephesians, don't we? Where Christ is the head of the church and that he fills and supplies everything that it needs. But look at what he says in verse 11, because this really kind of goes back to what we just read earlier in verse 7. He gave gifts. He gave abilities. In verse 11, he gave some to be apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. So I hope that, Lord willing, everybody will be back next week, and I hope that you will read more of this passage in Ephesians chapter 4. Time has gotten away from us, but luckily this is a two-part lesson. This is kind of really an introduction to what I want to talk about, and Lord willing, next Sunday we'll get into some more specifics about what is needed, what is necessary, not just in the Lord's kingdom, but here as well. But we want you to know that if you are not a Christian, we urge you to reconsider the path that you are taking in your life. You may live a life of great joy and peace and happiness, but the scriptures teach us and show us that this life is only just temporary. That there's an eternity that awaits us beyond this life. And what we do now will determine how we spend that. And it's such a blessing to know that God has sent his son Jesus to put us in a position to where we can have a life that lasts for all eternity. And so, if you are subject to the invitation anyway, why don't you come while we stand and sing?